Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. I hope you picked up an outline sheet. I tried to make it very conspicuous out there. If you try to follow the one in the bulletin, you will be lost. So I changed the outline in the process of preparation, one I thought was more accurate and easier to follow. And so they are out there in the lobby on the desk there on the podium. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're just going to read verses 11 and 12, and that's as far as we're going to get this evening. We'll be back, Lord willing, next Sunday evening to continue in this passage, what is really a new section for us in our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Those verses read the following. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, we know that a time of visitation from you is often referred to in scriptures as a time of judgment. But Lord, we also know that such language is referred to in terms of you visiting people with mercy. And Lord, we pray right now that you would visit us with mercy. As we open up your holy word, that you would give us your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be humble before your word. It would be preached in a humble yet forthright manner, and it would also be heard humbly. That we would listen to it for our lives, and that it might save and sanctify. Holy Spirit, we pray, only you can give light, and only you can cause our hearts to run out to the truth. And no man can cause that. So I pray that you would do that for us tonight as we open up your word. Grant understanding. Grant repentance where there's need. Grant confirmation and consolation where we need it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. On occasion, you'll hear a prayer like this perhaps offered. Lord, continue to protect and preserve our freedoms so that we can openly meet as churches, and so that we can openly and freely spread your gospel without the threat and fear of persecution. Now, I'm going to begin tonight as Pastor Paul began last week. I told him as I was rehearsing this afternoon, sort of thinking through this, I almost called him the Apostle Paul, as his name gives over to that very easily. I don't have to worry about it. There is no Apostle Jeff. There's no Apostle Greg, no Apostle Dave. I mean, we could start that if you'd like, but I think most of you would leave if we did that, rightfully so. As Pastor Paul did last Sunday night, he started with some application, so I'm going to do that as well. So let me just say, I understand that kind of prayer. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't pray that way. I know the Lord can use the context of freedoms that are given to us and protected by law so that we can openly worship and so that we can very easily move about and spread the gospel. But I think we have to be very careful with thinking like that. I think we have to be very careful that we don't then draw conclusions from that, or a conclusion that must exist for the gospel to be successful, because it doesn't. The gospel can advance with swiftness and power even when we are shut down from a worldly perspective. You see, that thinking that we must have freedom, we must have a persecution-less environment in order to thrive as a church and to spread the gospel, doesn't align with Scripture. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "I'm in chains, but the Word of God is not bound. You can chain me up, but you can't stop the gospel." You can't chain the Word of God. You cannot chain the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I don't really see freedom from persecution for the sake of the gospel to be a major emphasis in the New Testament at all. What I see in the New Testament is quite opposite. What I see in the New Testament is the relationship between suffering and the advance of the gospel. What I see in the New Testament is that the church, when she suffers, she is able to bear a mighty testimony to Jesus Christ. And that when the church is assaulted, the church can begin to spread that gospel and it can conquer. I'm not saying that has to happen, but do we not see that in the New Testament? Don't you see it in the book of Acts? What happened when they began to be persecuted in Acts chapter 4 and they came back and had that prayer meeting? They did not pray. It's interesting. They did not pray to be delivered from persecution. They didn't pray, Lord, put people in high positions of authority to make laws to protect the gospel. They said, Lord, grant us boldness that we might speak your word. And the Lord answered that prayer. And in the face of persecution, the apostles, the real apostles, gave great witness to the resurrected Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, we find in the context of persecution that the Bible says that they cease not from house to house and going into the temple, constantly proclaiming Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, when that persecution came on the church, we read that those who were scattered abroad did what? Did they go into hiding? No, they went everywhere doing what? They went everywhere preaching the what? The gospel. They preached the gospel. Let me suggest that it's when the church, at least often, when the church is in a context of prosperity, when she's protected, it's very easy for her to get comfortable in the world. It's when she lives without pressure that she gets cozy with the world, friendly with the world, and she thinks she can walk hand in hand with the world while maintaining her distinctive character from the world. And what that can result in is instead of the church going into the world comes into the church. But it's when we begin to suffer at the hands of the world, that has a way of waking us up and saying, hey, folks, you're not on a vacation. You're not on a beach in Hawaii sipping iced tea or lemonade. You're in enemy territory. You've been given a commission to carry out in a hostile environment. Suffering has a way of causing us to rethink and to reprioritize. It causes us to cut off and to cut out the fat. And furthermore, I think it's the Lord's plan and program that at least at times that His gospel advance and conquer souls in, through, and by the suffering of His people. Listen, suffering at the... Listen, that His gospel advance and conquer people that are actually causing us to suffer. Isn't that a thought? That the very people that are mistreating us and are abusing us, God can actually use that context to save such people. You remember what the Lord said to Ananias when He was trying to convince him that Saul of Tarsus had been saved? And He said, I've chosen him to be a vessel to take my gospel to the Gentile world, and I will show him the things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I've never suffered anywhere close to what Paul suffered. If you think you're having a bad day, go read 2 Corinthians 11 where he lists for us the sufferings he endured for the sake of the gospel. And I promise you things will look brighter in your life. But I don't think that our Lord was just saying, I want Saul to suffer. I think there may be there a general truth that the Lord often uses the context of our suffering for His gospel to advance. Think about what Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll get to the other sermon in a few minutes, okay? We'll get there. If we don't get finished, I'm coming back next week, Lord willing. The bridge holds up and the Lord doesn't return. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me say it's good to have my parents here tonight. They're sitting on the back row. That doesn't mean they're back row Baptists. They've had to endure many sermons from me. The Apostle Paul says this about our gospel and its power In 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the light of the gospel. It's a powerful gospel. But then he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And here's an encouraging verse. "So death works in us, but life in you." Let me give you just a summary of the main point. God has deposited His glorious gospel, the glorious gospel of His Son, in clay pots. Very weak and expendable vessels. That's us. And he's talking to the apostles here, but really it can apply to all of us in the roles that we play in the advance of the gospel. And then God sovereignly exposes those clay pots to suffering. Why? So that when the gospel conquers souls, it's clear that it wasn't by our power, but by His power. Suffering shows how weak we are and how strong He is. And as those pots crack through suffering, the light of the glorious gospel comes shining out of them. Paul understood how it worked. He understood more and more in his ministry what it meant when the Lord said, "I will show him things he must suffer." So where's all this going? Well, as we enter into this next section of 1 Peter, we're going to learn that as God's people on this earth, we are living as foreigners with responsibility. We've considered what it means to live as foreigners with hope. We just considered and finished a couple months ago or so what it means to live as foreigners with privilege. And we took our time to unpack those glorious privileges. We're not just waiting on an eternal inheritance. We're enjoying the trip there with many blessings in Christ we have on this earth because we're Christians. But now we come into a section of 1 Peter where Peter is teaching us that we are living as foreigners, spiritual aliens with responsibility. And here's how that responsibility can be summed up. We have the responsibility to be suffering witnesses. Suffering witnesses. Now, we completed the last section by looking at our glorious privilege of proclaiming abroad the excellencies of our God. You remember that? We have the glorious privilege of making our God famous in the earth. What a privilege. That excites me. But Peter brings us down to earth in this next section, and he says, listen, as it were, if he were preaching to us tonight, he says, listen, here's how you're going to make God famous in earth. Let me tell you how you're not going to do it. It's not going to be primarily by having a cutting-edge website. You're going to make God famous not primarily by having relevant music in your church. Nothing wrong with that. I think we've got some relevant music in our church. No, the old fisherman knows what he's up to. He puts that privilege last because he knows what he's about to say in the next section. He's now telling them that in their specific context, they're going to make God famous in the earth through suffering. By responding to their suffering in such a way that it grabs the attention of those who were causing the suffering to the point that the persecutors might even be converted. See, Peter understood the Lord's plan too. Peter is going to tell us that suffering for Christ's sake provides opportunities to make our God famous in the earth. Now, that's not the way, by nature, I would have chosen for it to work. I would have thought of something much more glorious, according to my way of thinking. And aren't you glad I didn't write the Bible? Well, verses 11 and 12 provide more or less an introduction to this section that states that in a summary way, as it sets before us part one of this, which I'm calling the power of the suffering witness. the power of the suffering witness. And in these verses, I want you to see just how powerful of an effect a Christian's response to suffering can have on his or her persecutor. Not primarily have just on someone observing and watching, but upon the very person that's causing the suffering. And I'm going to tell you something. What we're going to see in this section of Scripture runs totally contrary to the way we think by nature. The way we think by nature. And as we think about that, the first thing I want you to see is the persecutor's complaint. The persecutor's complaint. When I began to open up this letter to you some time ago, I told you that Peter is addressing believers that are being mistreated and abused by unbelievers of the society in which they live. They're beginning to suffer, not because they're ethnically different or culturally different per se, but they're suffering as a direct result of their faith commitment to Jesus Christ. They're suffering as Christians and for being Christians. Some of them, if not all of them, were suffering at the hands of the government. Verses 13 to 17. Some of these Christians were slaves that were being mistreated by unconverted masters. Our modern application would be employees being mistreated by unconverted employers or an unconverted boss. Some of these were being mistreated. Some of these Christians were being mistreated by an unbelieving mate. Unbelieving mates. Primarily here we see that some Christian women were being mistreated, or at least they were in a context with, a man that was an unbeliever who was hostile to the gospel. And you'll see both the unbelieving master and the unbelieving husband in verses 18 all the way through the beginning of chapter 3. So Peter is going to lay that out, and we're going to look at each one of those cases as the Apostle Peter gives us detailed instructions as to how we're to respond as Christians when we're being mistreated or persecuted in those three situations. And what do all three of those situations have in common? They're all happening in authority structures, which can be some of the most difficult abuse and mistreatment to deal with. Now, but before Peter addresses each one of those specific cases, the first thing he does is he reminds us of who we are in this present world. Notice that in the beginning of verse 11, where we have our identity restated. What does Peter call us in verse 11? I urge you as aliens and strangers, spiritual pilgrims. We are spiritual foreigners in this world. Remember, Peter actually calls us that back in chapter 1, verse 2. And then he says it again later on in chapter 1. Now, why does Peter take us back to the beginning of the letter and remind us that we're foreigners in this world? Well, for one thing that ought to immediately pop into our mind is this certainly reminds us as to why we suffer persecution from the world's hands. This description of the believer reminds us that this world is not our home. We don't belong here. And what else does it remind us of? We are not what? Wanted here by the world. If you think the world likes you, you're living in a fool's paradise. Jesus says, marvel not if the world hates you. Why does the world hate you? Because you're not of this world. John chapter 15, 18 to 21. Read it. We read it earlier in the expositions of this letter. We suffer persecution. Our persecution arises from our identity as being aliens and strangers in this present world. But I'm convinced that Peter restates our identity mainly for another reason. Now listen to this. You listening? Put your ears on. Turn your aids on if you got them. I believe that Peter reminds us that we're not of this world because the way we respond to suffering should be radically different. The way we respond to suffering ought to be radically different. Different from what? Different from the way the people of this earth and world respond to it. In other words, think of it this way. Because we're alien and strangers, we're of a different nation. We are of a spiritual nation. We live here, and as we're going to see, we need to, as much as we conscientiously can, we ought to obey the laws of this land. But we're not of this world. This is not our nation. We are of a spiritual nation. Peter just called our attention to that just a few verses earlier. And as a part of that spiritual nation, we have a whole set of standards of living that our King expects from us while we're down here, including the way we are to respond to suffering unjustly at the hands of others. And the way our King has called us to respond to suffering is alien to this world. It runs completely in the face of the way this world thinks. In fact, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to think that the principles of this passage are nonsense. Your principle is going to be roll up your sleeves and go to war. But our King expects His people to respond much differently. And I believe that's why Peter reminds us of our identity. And I think that becomes clear as he moves on. Consider with me, secondly, our instinctive response. Our instinctive response. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Abstain means to keep yourself back from something. And of course, fleshly lusts, though that's just a way of speaking of sinful desires of any types. So Peter is saying, keep yourself back. Hold yourself back from the fleshly lusts, from the sinful desires of your heart. Now, though we are no longer citizens in this world, you answer this question. Though you're no longer a citizen of this world spiritually, do you still have a powerful connection to it? What is it? Remaining sin or indwelling corruption. You still have something that draws you to this world like a massive magnet. And it's the remaining lusts of your heart. And we have testimony day after day in our own experience that sin still dwells within us. It doesn't reign, but it remains. And you know all that. We've preached on it many times. And how difficult is it to deal with that remaining sin? Is it a light struggle? What does Peter say in the text? Our fleshly lusts do what? They war against the soul. It's like a relentless military campaign. Peter says, look, your fleshly lusts are not your friends. Your fleshly lusts have no less of a goal than to take over your life and to destroy your life and to drag you all the way to the flames of hell. So don't get cozy with them. He said, well, that can't happen to a true Christian. That's true, because the true Christian will fight. But because the true Christian will fight, he must fight. Or they will take over. But they won't take over. But yes, but we must still fight. Now, we know they'll never totally defeat us, but we still must fight. Now, is this the first time Peter's ever said anything about resisting our remaining sin in this letter? You remember that call to holiness back in chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. The Apostle Paul says that we are to resist being shaped according to our sinful desires. We already looked at that. And we looked at that clear call to holiness, which has the negative and positive aspect. We are to fight against remaining sin. Now, my question is, why does Peter feel it necessary to reiterate a call to resist the powerful sinful corruption of our hearts? Why does he say it again? Well, I don't take this to be a mere repetition of that earlier command. I believe that Peter has something very specific in mind here, at least in terms of one of its applications. I think Peter, at least in terms of application, has in view, listen, the sinful desires of our hearts that get stirred up when suffering mistreatment and abuse from other people. I'm going to say that again. I don't think it's just a general call to holiness. He has in view those carnal desires that get stirred up that we want to give in to when people mistreat us unjustly so. Let's do a little congregational survey. When someone mistreats you, especially if it's significant, and especially if it's unjust, what's your instinctive response? The reflex reaction. Maybe you don't give in to it. Maybe it doesn't crop up, but it's at least a temptation. Punch him in the mouth. How about this one? The empire strikes back. I'd like to say I'm never tempted to do that. I'd like to say that I've never done that. I have parents sitting here and they would call me a liar. I had an older sister, so I need to say more. Our instinctive response is to give into the sinful desire to return evil for evil. Our instinctive response is to respond in a sinful manner to the people at whose hands we are suffering. And the reason I think that Peter has that in view, and he may have more in view, but at least that in view as well, is because of what he says next. Look with me now at our impeccable reputation. Our impeccable reputation. He goes on to say in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Stop. Peter says, let your conduct be honorable. Conduct yourself before the Gentiles, that is, conduct yourself before unbelievers in a manner so that your reputation is impeccable. Your conduct is honorable. Your conduct is above reproach. Conduct yourself before the unbelievers in such a way that they'll have nothing to lay hold of concerning your character. Now, is that a call to perfection? No. But can you live above reproach in such a way that nobody can put a finger on you and say, this person has a massive moral character flaw? I hope that's possible, because if it's not possible, I shouldn't be standing up here tonight. Because I'm supposed to be above reproach. That's not perfect. Spend 10 minutes with me. You'll probably find that's not true. But you can have a reputation that's impeccable in the sense that there's no glaring defect. And why does Peter tell these believers to live in such a way before the Gentiles? He says, because they are slandering you as evildoers. The commentator Hebert, writing concerning this word slander, writes, it, quote, denotes critical and derogatory speaking with malicious intention of harming those spoken against by turning others against them. Now listen, it appears, from what I can tell, that in all three cases that Peter mentions here of persecution, the three scenarios, they all three had a common justification for their mistreatment. They weren't just being mean, as unbelievers can be mean. They didn't just say, we're going to pick on those Christians because they're easy targets. They had an argument for why they were mistreating them this way. The persecutors were trying to create a movement, if you will, against these Christians to get society to lock arm in arm. They were trying against them. They were trying to stir up hostility by accusing them of being evildoers. In fact, it might even be possible that they were trying to paint them as criminals, because the same term evildoer shows up later in the text when dealing with the government. When it says they are to punish evildoers, what does the government do? They're supposed to punish criminals. And it may very well be that they were slandering these Christians and spreading the rumor, if you will, that they were not to be trusted, that they have evil motives. Don't trust their smiles. Don't trust their painted on joy. They have evil motives, and their customs and their practices are a threat to society. That was their justification. They had maybe a righteous justification in their mind for doing what they did. Let me just stop and say, folks, do you ever see hints of that in our society? Who's hindering progress in this country? You are, you nasty Christian. You're an evildoer. You're who's in the way. These persecutors had a common complaint. These Christians are wicked people, a threat to society. One commentator, John MacArthur, wrote about how this kind of thing happened with the early church as they were living among the Gentiles. He wrote, quote, "In the first century, the label evildoers brought to mind many of the specific accusations pagans made against Christians. That they rebelled against the Roman government, practiced cannibalism, engaged in incest, engaged in subversive activities that threatened the empire's economic and social progress, opposed slavery, and practiced atheism by not worshiping Caesar or the Roman gods." The commentator Hebert, quoting him again, he relays a very specific instance of this kind of thing that you may already know about. Have you ever read or at least heard briefly of what Nero did to the Christians? He blamed them for what? The burning of Rome. So Hebert, quoting various people here, I won't put quotes within quotes, he wrote, quote, "It was the general acceptance of those vicious charges," some that he mentioned earlier in his commentary, "it was the general acceptance of those vicious charges against the believers in Rome that enabled Nero to use Christians as the scapegoat by which he divested himself of the charge of ordering the burning of Rome in AD 64. Thus Tacitus reported that Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. He added that the most mischievous superstition had only been temporarily checked in Palestine by Pilate, and he classed it as among all the hideous and shameful things to be found in Rome." Sotinius, in his life of Nero, with unconcealed approval, but recorded that the emperor inflicted punishment on the Christians as a class of men given to a new, mischievous superstition. With varying degrees of intensity, the enmity against Christians prevailed in the various parts of the empire. The persecutors were justifying their mistreatment with this complaint: those Christians are evil. And that's why I believe that Peter, when he says, don't give in to sinful desires at war against the soul, he's saying, hold yourself back from responding sinfully to that mistreatment and abuse. Why? Because put it all together. Follow this train of thought. Hold yourself back from your fleshly desires to respond sinfully to the mistreatment. Rather, respond to the mistreatment in a noble manner which is above reproach. Why? Because they've already labeled you as evildoers. If you respond to it in an evil manner, you're just going to add fuel to their fire. You're just going to give them ammunition. If you give into your sinful desires to be subversive and to strike back, they'll just use that as proof of what they're saying about you. You're going to strengthen their justification. Does that make sense? I think that's consistent with the context. Rather than just taking this out as a general call of holiness, it's got to fit in the context. And Peter is saying, and he'll say this more clearly later, but it's already, I think, implied here, that if we respond to that mistreatment in a way that's alien to the world, if we respond in the way that they're not expecting, it will unsettle them and it will disprove the slander. Let me show you how this understanding is supported by this section of the letter as a whole. Now, for example, since the world doesn't understand the drumbeat to which we march, what are unconverted government officials expecting from us when they treat us unjustly as Christians? What are they expecting? What are they expecting? They're expecting rebellion, insubordination, if not an uprising. They're expecting us to get on Facebook and plaster different government officials all over the social media. Right? They're expecting us to buck. And why are they expecting that response? Because that's the way it works down here. So note with me what Peter says will happen, or at least can happen, when we respond in the alien fashion. Verse 15, what does he say? "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may" what? "Silence the ignorance of foolish men." They won't have anything to say. And though he doesn't say that specifically in the case of the master and the slave, he does call the slave that's being mistreated to respond just like Jesus Christ. And to respond just like Jesus Christ, that slave is going to go the extra mile for his master. And when he plows up two fields rather than the one he was told, his master has to shut his mouth. Why? Because there's evidence that that slave is not evil. Look how he's acting. And if you go into chapter 3, I think you get a hint of it even with the unconverted husband. We'll talk about him in a few minutes. Peter's saying that when we respond with excellent, noble behavior, we begin to shut their mouths. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? That's the power of the suffering witness. We can shut the mouths of our adversaries. Folks, we need to realize that the world has an agenda when it comes to Christians. Part of that agenda is to discredit us. You know why? Because every man has a conscience. And if the church can be discredited, what goes with it? The gospel and Christ. The unbeliever is going to do everything he can to shield his conscience from the pure white light of truth. When we respond to the mistreatment and abuse in a sinful way, we help put the shield up around his conscience. Right? But when we respond in an alien way, we begin to remove the shield from his conscience. You see, in some cases, the persecutor wants you to respond blow for blow. That old Jeff Johnson says he's got some religion. He's saved. Jesus Christ has changed his life. He's been transformed. But I'm sure if you press the right buttons, you'll get to see his sunny side. That's what my dad calls it. Evidently, I've had one. Sunny side's not the good side, by the way. You apply enough pressure for long enough, he'll crack. And the persecutor wants you to crack under that pressure so he can say, aha, you're no different than I am. So he'll do everything he can to shield that conscience. When you respond sinfully, you help him build that shield. But when you respond in a noble, Christ-like, honorable way, you help to take that shield down. And listen, when that shield is removed, more can happen than just him shutting his mouth against you. Peter says more can happen than that. Not only can you shut his mouth, by God's grace, you can open his mouth in a whole different way. Consider with me now the persecutor's conversion. The persecutor's conversion. Look at the middle of verse 12. I stopped there right in the middle of the thought. He says that we're to respond in an excellent way. We're to keep our behavior excellent. And I believe that again, he's talking there about the way we respond to suffering. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation. Now, that's more than just shutting their mouth, isn't it? That's opening their mouth to do something else. What can happen? And I don't think Peter is saying that this is always going to happen. It'd be great if it did, but that it's a possibility. First of all, our God may be extolled. Our God may be extolled. Because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. Now, does that sound familiar at all to you? Does it sound like another text that you've read in the New Testament? Jesus says what? Let your light so shine before men that they will what? They will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. According to our Lord, living righteously and holy before the eyes of a watching world can, in some cases, result in unbelievers glorifying God. Peter's saying the same thing here. When the one mistreating and abusing you observes how you respond in a noble manner to what they're doing to you, it may be, by God's blessing, a means to bring that person to glorify God. Is that powerful or not? Now the question is Peter speaking here of the salvation of the persecutor, or is he talking about something that comes short of salvation? And I say that because this could possibly be interpreted as meaning something short of salvation, where the unbelieving persecutor, in some sense, glorifies God by his response to your response. It's not glorifying God out of a redeemed heart that loves God. Do we have examples like that in the Bible? Can you think of any? In the Old Testament. Old Testament book. Starts with a D. Next letter's A. N. Go ahead. Daniel. Remember the three Hebrew children? When they didn't bow to the idol, and they didn't burn in the fire, and the Nebuchadnezzar, before what could have been possibly his conversion later on, he made a decree that no one was to speak against Daniel's God. Did that glorify and honor God? Okay, so you have an unbeliever. You have Darius, there's something very similar in chapter 6, when God miraculously shut the mouths of the lions. And so, yes, sometimes there can be situations in which we influence converted people, unconverted people, even our persecutors, by our behavior, so that they glorify God in that they gain a kind of respect for us, and even a kind of respect for God short of the saving fear of God. And there may even be cases where unbelievers side with Christians and say, "You mess with them, you mess with me." Does that happen? Can sometimes unbelievers be advocates for Christians because of that salt and light influence? I think so, but I don't think that's what Peter has in view here. For notice he says, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that terminology, the day of visitation, can refer to God visiting sinners in judgment. It's used that way, I believe, several times, or at least a few times, if not several, in the Old Testament, where clearly God's visiting people in judgment. And so it would be possible, in the light of the rest of Scripture, for Peter to be referring here to the second coming of Christ, when he's going to judge the living and the dead. And he's going to come back and bring judgment. He's going to visit this earth with judgment. So it's possible. But this kind of language is also used of God visiting people with mercy and grace. You remember when our Lord Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem and his heart was heavy because he could foresee the coming destruction on Jerusalem? Do you remember what reason he gave for that coming destruction? They did not know what? The day or the time of their visitation. God had visited those people with mercy and grace in the person of his Son. So it's also possible, and I think here I lean toward believing, and I know it's hard to be 100% sure here, that he is talking here about God visiting sinners with mercy and grace the day of their salvation. So it's possible that Peter here is describing the potential conversion of the persecutors. And personally, again, I lean in that direction, believing that's what he has in view. That by means of our Christ-like response to suffering, our gospel may be embraced. Our gospel may be embraced. Now, I think I maybe missed letter A there on your outline. Our God may be extolled, glorified. So you can put that there and say you got all the... That way you can't come to me and go, "Pastor, I missed one. Can you tell me what that was?" God may be extolled. But personally, I believe that in God being extolled, that Peter probably has in view that by means of our Christ-like response to the suffering, our gospel may be embraced. In other words, as the persecutor observes the way we respond to the suffering, God can use it to convict his conscience of sin and of the truthfulness of the gospel, resulting in his conversion, the day that God visits him with mercy and grace. And I think the idea here may be something like this. The persecutor who has now become a Christian will glorify God on the day he saved by acknowledging that God used your response to him to bring him to faith. that he testifies. Not to your glory, but to God's glory, how God gave you grace to respond in that way, and how God used that to bring him out of death into life. That your response brought him to the foot of the cross and humbled him, and God gave him grace. So that even if Peter does have the day of judgment in view, it would still fit with that. Why? Because Peter could be saying on the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the converted persecutors will glorify God and be thankful for your testimony. And how your testimony of excellent, noble responses was used to bring him to faith. And the reason I lean in that direction, that the conversion of the persecutor is in view, is because that's part of Peter's burden throughout this passage. Look over at chapter 3 just for a moment. At that believing wife who is bearing the cross of an unbelieving husband that is hostile to the gospel. And as I read it, I'm going to read it and I'm going to ask you a question. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without, not the word, but without a word, by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, is Peter's goal there that husband will glorify God as an unbeliever by saying, you know, she's not half bad? No. He wants that husband to glorify God by being what? Converted. The day of his visitation. You see, what does the unconverted husband expect from his Christian wife when he treats her poorly and unjustly? He's expecting insubordination that's manifested by her mouth. He knows how the game works. He knows the natural, usual, expected response. He's mean and she mouths. And so Peter says, when she gives the alien response, that as he's getting meaner, she's getting sweeter, finally he can't take it anymore. And when she's gone for groceries one day, he kneels beside his bed and he says, oh God, give me what she's got. And then he gives his testimony in the baptistry one day and he says, you know, I couldn't understand that woman. I've never seen anything like it in my life. I was getting meaner. She was getting sweeter. Every time I would turn up the heat, she would just serve me more and with joy. And you know, she was chaste. She never gave me one hint that she wishes she had never married me. She never gave the slightest hint that she had some attraction to some of the single guys in the church and hoping I would die off so she could marry him. She always made me know I was her man. I just couldn't understand it. And it finally got the best of me. And I said, that gospel must be true. I'm either going to have to leave the woman or get saved. Now I love her so much, if she leaves me, I'm going with her. You'll get that about 9 o'clock. And then later in chapter 3, it's clear that he's got gospel presentation in view. When he says in verse 15 and following, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter envisions, and you can't yank this out of the context, this is not primarily about being a good apologist for the Christian faith. An apologist isn't going around apologizing for the gospel. It's not primarily just about knowing how to defend the faith. It's in the context of suffering. And the context is like this. Peter envisions a scenario where our Christ-like response to suffering might actually cause those who behold it and those who are causing it to finally have enough and say, look, I've pushed you and pushed you, but you've never pushed back. I've bitten you again and again. You've never opened your mouth to speak a cross word to me. I've scratched you up one side and down the other. You've never so much as acted like you wanted to strike me. I've verbally assaulted you with the dirtiest language I could find, and you remain silent. And whenever you have spoken, it was always with respect and kindness. And then when my wife was sick, you showed up with a meal. After what I've done to you, what in the world are you taking? I can't take it anymore. And on top of that, when I was mistreating you, I heard you over there singing those silly hymns. What kind of alien are you? What planet are you from? I want a reason for the hope that's in you. I don't have hope. I'm a master. I've got tons of fields. And I got $1 million in my bank. But I'd give every dime of it to have the joy that you've got. As one is described, that's like putting, in a boxing match, somebody just putting both hands down by the side and going, hit it right here. Give me a reason for your hope. Is this Peter just wanting us to be a good apologist for the Christian faith and show them up? No, he wants that to happen so that they might be converted the day of their visitation. Is that a powerful witness of the sufferer or what? We have to get this, or we're not going to understand the rest of the passage. That's what we want. We want to suffer in a way that God will be glorified and that people will be saved. And we start here because, listen, as I alluded to earlier, every time you preach something, let me say this, every time you're preaching something, it becomes like the most profound thing that you've ever seen till you go to the next passage and the next book. It's just the way it works. That's the way preachers are. We're just silly and funny that way. But I think I can say this. If maybe this is a slight bit of hyperbole or exaggeration, but the principles set forth in the passage we're going to look at are some of the most difficult principles to apply in the Christian life because they run so contrary to the flesh that remains. I am so quick to want to defend JJ. They're some of the most difficult. You can read them and you can amen the preaching. And you can think, I've got this down pat. Until what? You get mistreated or abused. And then you want to hit somebody in the mouth. Verses 11 and 12, of all the things I said, verses 11 and 12 contain two foundational things that we must have or we're not going to be able to apply the principles of this passage. Number one, we have to desire above all else that God is glorified in our responses to mistreatment and abuse. Now listen, what I'm about to say, I don't want to be insensitive because I know people can be abused and mistreated in horrific ways. I'm a pastor. I think I can say I've done hundreds of hours of counseling. And so I understand abuse and mistreatment of various kinds. So I want to be super duper sensitive. I don't have a spirit that says, get over it, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get the lace off your Levi, and start living life. That doesn't help. That creates an environment that says, I'm never going to tell my pastor anything anymore. That's the last thing I want. But I will say this. The primary focus in such situations, the highest goal you must have is not personal healing. It's God's glory. And you know what? They're not opposed. Because that's part of how to be healed. Is when you realize somebody else's reputation is more important than mine. And whatever I do, I want to make sure I have an eye to God's glory. Otherwise, I'll become self-absorbed and bitter. But I'm not to have my eyes. And don't we see God's glory in this text as a principle? You want to respond in such a way that God is honored. But also, the other foundational thing is that we must have, if we're going to be able to apply this passage, we must have a sincere desire that the abuser and mistreater be converted. And perhaps that's the hardest one to swallow. to actually be able to honestly say, I want that person who did me terrible harm to be saved and to be my brother or sister in Christ and to spend an eternity with me in heaven. I'll try this one on for size. I want to be in a place that I could be in the same church. Shake hands. Hug. Listen to this. Have over for hospitality. You see what I mean about some of the most difficult principles in the Bible to apply? That's hard. And that's why you've got to start with being born again. Because I can promise you, if you're not converted, what's going to be preached in this passage, you're going to say, that is the stupidest stuff I've ever heard in my life. Submit to an evil government. You kidding me? With all those taxes? Sorry, Jake. With all those taxes? Submit to that employer who gets on to me when I've done right? Are you nuts? Make that man feel like $1 million that mistreats me every night and day? Yes. And you've got to be born again, or you'll never have the power to do it. Listen, this text, when Peter says resist the temptation to do this, it means it's already hard enough for people that are born again. And that's why, and I say again, I don't ever downplay someone's mistreatment or abuse. Don't ever do that. Don't ever want to say that's silly and that's stupid. And you don't ever, by the way, can I just give this? I'll throw this in free, won't charge you for it. You can take it out of my check, whatever. Don't do that, really. But what was I going to say? People get me off on stuff. I was going to say something. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Don't ever play the compare game. Oh, you think that's bad? Let me tell you what happened to me. Yeah, that helps. Yeah, but that didn't happen to me. What happened to me is what's happened to me. And so, brethren, I never want to downplay any of those kinds of things. But if you've been mistreated and abused, not by unbelievers because you're a Christian, but even you've been mistreated, and we've all been mistreated to some degree or another, in order to respond, ultimately to respond to that in a way that is going to bring personal healing in a right sense, you've got to be saved. And that starts going where? Go later in this text when it says Jesus Christ bore our sins up to that tree. And you will find the worst case of abuse and mistreatment in all of history. As R.C. Sproul says to that question, why do bad things happen to good people? He says that's only happened once and he volunteered. And when you go to the cross, it has an amazing way to set things in proper perspective. And you've got to start there if you're an unbeliever. And I beg you, your greatest need isn't healing. Your greatest need is to be saved. And then you start from there. That's why we had to start in these verses. Amen. Well, may God give us grace as we move forward. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, first to confess that the principles of this text run so contrary to what I want to do so often by nature. Not only when persecuted, but when that person cuts you off on the road or jumps ahead of you in line or whatever, Lord, there's a desire to want to strike back. Lord, I pray more and more you would work in me and your people that lamb-like nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when reviled, he reviled not again, and when threatened, he uttered no threats. The one who said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Lord, may we get an eye full of his example, because we, Lord, ultimately that's the greatest motivation, is to glorify you by being like your Son in this present world. We pray for those that are lost. Lord, I pray that they would realize the greatest healing they need is mentioned in this text when it says, by your stripes we are healed. We pray, Lord, they would start at the foot of the cross and gain the right perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.